Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. And the more we study, the more we come to realize what a precious gift we have in our hands, and not just a book that is in another language that we can't understand, the original languages, but you have seen fit to preserve this word and transmit it to us in our own language. Here in our country, we're actually glutted with translations and tools and resources to help make your word more accessible to us, more understandable. We're thankful for all the advantages of this modern age and how it gives us access to your word. And we just pray that we would not squander the great opportunity you've given us to get to a greater understanding of your word, so that it may renew our minds, transform our lives, and shape us, conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you for an opportunity this morning to study these things and to get more of an appreciation and an understanding and a gratitude for you in what you've given us in the word. And we pray that you'd help us in our understanding this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you have this book here, Elemental Theology, make sure, he's not here yet. So, when you guys see Jesse Lopez, I think he was going to come this morning, make sure and show him your book. He was trying to figure out which book to get. But go ahead and finish up the section on the Doctrine of the Scriptures. When we come in next time, maybe, I don't know, we'll see how far we get today. Next time or the time after, we'll maybe review some of that reading, the final reading in this Doctrine of the Scriptures chapter, initial chapter, and then take a quiz. So, you guys, if you look at pages 38 and 39, there are questions on there, study questions on the Doctrine of the Scriptures, and so we'll discuss fully the fivefold positive proof of the credibility of the Scriptures, and you'll be able to recite that. Yes. I'll start with you. this is a helpful little review section, and you'll actually be surprised at how much you know and remember from the course of our study. Okay, so just finish that, because we want to, after laying down this foundation of the Scriptures, we want to then turn our attention to theology proper, the doctrine of God. And as we go forward from here on out, as we talk about the doctrine of God, we're also going to be combining it with just our own understanding of, how we need to act, think as shepherds. We need to think, have the character of a shepherd and the heart, the mind of a scholar. As we think about our families and think about the people in our lives, we need to be students of the Word. So that we can help other people understand it, because we are leaders and teachers. Essentially, that's what God has created us to be as men. So, but I wanted to make sure we spent some time here at the very beginning to really nail down this authoritative source of the Scripture that we're going to. That's very, very important, so that we come into this task of doing theology and thinking about shepherding on a solid foundation. There is so much today that is trying to tear that foundation from underneath our feet, and I just want to make sure you have a really solid foundation to build off of. Okay? In our last session, we talked about the canonicity and then the completed written Word of God, and we briefly looked at some Old and New Testament evidences of the authority of the Old and New Testament. We talked about internal evidences. We saw how Scripture pointed ahead to its fulfillment and a completion or a closure of the canon, and an end or a cessation to divine revelation. It hinted at that in the Old Testament. We started in Deuteronomy 13, and we're going to kind of finish up that this morning and then go into 1 Corinthians 13 and Revelation 22. This is as we get into 1 Corinthians, most of what I want to talk about today is a kind of an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, we'll get to in a second. But it's a hotly contested section of Scripture on the interpretation of what is the perfect. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I really do believe that when properly interpreted, it indicates we do have a closed canon. We talked about last time that with regard to canonicity, that the written word of God is contained in the Old and New Testament, and it's also completed because the Old Testament was completed, and now we come to a New Testament canon, and it's also been completed because it's the fulfillment of the completion of the Old Testament. The New Testament is that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We looked at Deuteronomy 13 and the warning in that passage. This was at the end of our time last time. Looked at the warning in that passage about anybody who would come with some different prophecy other than what Moses gave, some different revelation. Israel was called to test and discern the words of the prophet, whether it was from a false prophet, a family member, or even some apostate movement that sprung up in one of the Israelite cities. They were to test their words. And remember, we said that even if they were to come and perform signs, and the sign actually took place, the words are what is important. So Moses pointed them to the words. God said in Deuteronomy 13:18, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 18, not 13, but 18, Deuteronomy 18. But in Deuteronomy 13:18, that we were covering last time, it says there, obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. That's kind of that's at the end of that section on discerning the truth or the falsehood of a prophet, of someone who would come saying they're a prophet, whether it's, like I said, whether it's someone proclaiming themselves to be a prophet, a family member, some kind of a movement rising up in Israel. God said at the very end of that, with an eye toward discernment, he said, obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, and I'm commanding you today, doing what's right in the sight of the Lord our God. What, as I read that, why do you think that's important for, as a final verse, with regard to discernment? You want me to read the verse again? God said, Deuteronomy 13:18, obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. How does that verse connect with, or guarantee, or contribute to, I should say, maybe, discernment? Daniel.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, we should be doing the Lord's will. So in order to discern properly what the Lord's will is, I'm losing my thought, but basically, if we're going to do the Lord's will, we have to know what the Lord's will is and then discern to basically make sure that our will aligns with his, and whatever we're trying to do, that we're keeping in step with what he wants us to do.
Okay, good. So that's true. Let me ask the question maybe in a simpler way. How does obedience connect to discernment? Chuck?
Well, I was just thinking that when we... it's the foundation of our discernment. Yeah. It has to start with the law of God, to making our decisions and our choices and things like that. So that's how I would connect that, because we have to daily we discern things. We discern our actions, our motives. If they're not founded on obeying and keeping the commandments and doing, we do what is right because that's our foundation, is the commandments. That's how we discern. It's our standard of discernment. Is
okay, but you can read the commandments.
Yeah. Right.
And you can just sit there and look at them.
Yeah.
And then look at whatever's being spoken.
Right.
And does that guarantee your discernment?
Does obedience mean that we're capable, that we have now the ability to discern?
Well, that's what I'm asking you, Gary.
Yeah. is your question about discernment, discerning what we are to obey, discerning the thing in front of us through obedience?
Yeah, the capstone of that text in Deuteronomy 13, the whole thing is about discerning false from true. Moses is saying, my words are true. Here are other people who are going to try to turn you away from my words. Doesn't matter if it's family member, some false prophet, some movement that comes up within Israel. Everybody's chasing after that movement. So he comes to the end of that chapter and says, obey the voice of the Lord. So why is that important for discernment? Mark?
When you asked that, what came to my mind is every man does what's right in his own eyes. And really, you need that bedrock of a firm foundation of God's word that you can go back to and try to gather God's will, not leaning on your own understanding, right? But in all your ways.
Okay.
And we can see that in our world. They'll twist God's word. And that's why you need the fullness of his word. You've got to know it in its fullness. Right. And I was thinking of who that was written to, all they had were those first five books.
Right.
But what a foundation it laid for the rest. So yeah, they needed to know God's word to really have discernment, or they're just going to be carried away by the wind.
Okay, so you're still using the word, they needed to know God's word. They needed to know it. So memorize it?
And there's more than that. You know, I don't know why, but when I woke up this morning, I imagined two guys in front of God, one bowing before God, and I think it's because of my recent experiences here, but one bowing before God and one off to the side, both hearing God's word, but one in submission and worship to God and the other one in haughtiness and just wanting to know more.
Mm-hmm.
Really, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
And it's that fear and reverence that makes it so it breaks your will and you don't get carried away by the winds.
I'm really glad you connected it to the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
The fear of the Lord is manifest not just simply in what you know, but in how you live and what you do. So, again, the connection to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can read words on a page all you want to. You can memorize it. You can recite it backwards and forwards. But if there's no fear of the Lord, if it's not combined with the fear of the Lord, it avails nothing.
And we have the example of Satan and Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
They both know the word. I mean, Christ. Yeah. Wrote it, right?
That's right.
But they both know the word, but Christ is he reveres the word, and Satan does not.
Good. Okay. David?
I was just going to say, I think, is it the spiritual discernment has inherently a responsibility attached to it, so that when we discern, like, we have to also act as part of that discernment, if it's genuinely spiritual discernment.
Yeah.
So like in contrast, if I'm just discerning like colors or something tactile or
right.
something that, if I'm discerning whether or not my socks match, there's not attached to that inherently.
Sounds like he woke up with something different this morning.
I was going to say.
Right, not that I always match my socks. Always match my socks.
Just don't worry, they were
not that. Or anything else like that.
Yeah,
there's not a moral responsibility attached to that, to any other kind of discernment.
Right.
But like when it's spiritual discernment, it's inherent to spiritual discernment. There are actions attached to from the Lord, right? That we're responsible if we discern that this prophet is speaking falsely, this other one is speaking rightly. There's an expectation from the Lord on the person discerning that you're going to act differently towards those two.
Yeah, there's not a live and let live attitude
right.
that Moses is commending here, kind of agree to disagree.
Right.
That's not at all what he's saying. I mean, we're to turn our back on
right.
the false.
Right.
Yeah. And even in the passage, even stone
yeah.
the false.
Right, yeah, it's not enough just to label.
Yeah, it's not just a label. It's not enough to say, hey, you have your view and I have mine. We're just going to have to agree to disagree. No, not at all. There is to be an effect on our judgment and our will. Yeah. But Bruce, you had your hand up, I think, and then Chuck.
The verse that popped in my mind was Joshua 1:8.
Okay.
And it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so, you know, I'm thinking of that slogan I always use, that the word must shape our heart, our mind, our attitude, our direction. It must, okay? And so, you know, I thought of that. I thought of Joshua and the command that God gave him when he handed the reins over to Joshua, and how important it was that the scripture be his guide.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good. Chuck.
Well, I'm just struggling maybe a little bit with, it says, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, that I am commanded. Well, nobody can keep all the commandments. And so I'm trying to connect the fear of the Lord, because we have, you know, in the New Testament, Christ, you know, that one parable about the guy who says, well, you know, I keep all the commandments.
Right.
You know.
Sure.
But what was missing from that? I mean, I feel like the fear of the Lord, I understand that, but I'm trying to connect that with this verse here. Because you can obey God and keep his commandments. Can you do that without the fear of the Lord? Well,
no, you can't.
No.
Now, so back to your point, the law, the Mosaic law, assumes that you will not keep all the commandments,
right,
which is why it provides provision for sacrifice, or for forgiveness, for atonement. So part of keeping the law is to go forward and sacrifice to find atonement for your sin. So when David uses words like, I'm righteous, I have integrity before you, he's not saying I'm perfect without any sin. That's not at all the case. He's saying that when I do sin, I do follow your prescription to come and offer sacrifice. Does that make sense? But it's the fear of the Lord that propels you forward to offer the sacrifice. Now, I don't want to get too far off track with the question. The question is, what is the connection between obedience and discernment?
I'll go back to in Deuteronomy in the beginning, chapter 6, where he starts kind of this whole, and the first thing he says is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, and thou shalt, you know, love your neighbor. And so that is the motive for the obedience. See, even though you disobey, the love of God is still there. See, that's what is the key, is the motive for all of this.
Okay, yeah, but we're not talking about...
People can obey without loving. They can obey without even being a Christian.
No, I would totally dispute that and say that if they're trying to obey externally, they're like the Pharisees, and Jesus said that's not obedience.
Right.
So that's not obedience, no matter what they do.
In their mind, it is.
I don't care what their mind is, because that's Jesus is the one that cut.
They're not really saved, though, are they?
Jesus is the one that cut right through that in the Sermon on the Mount and said, if you obey externally but then don't obey internally, it's not true obedience.
No.
So what I'm after here, though, is to point out the connection between obeying the Lord, which assumes the fear of the Lord, which assumes the love of the Lord.
Okay.
It assumes right. Right, thinking, heart, motivation, will, all of that. What I'm trying to ask is, what is the connection between that and discernment?
So I kind of have a question about that. But is it true to say that you can't really be discerning or you can't be obedient without discernment?
Yes, that is true.
So that would be kind of a connection, because you need discernment to actually carry out the Lord's obedience, the Lord's standards.
Right. Yeah, that's true. So what I'm trying to demonstrate here is that if you do not obey or do not pursue obedience, your discernment will cloud. Your judgment will cloud. You will not have good discernment. And you will be taken in by false teaching. You will be off track. That's why anybody who says, look, I just want to love God, and I don't want to make judgments about anything, that is a wrong way to think. It's back to what Scott just said. Discernment is obedience. To show discernment. That's because he's calling us to do that. But at the same time, if we don't pursue obedience to the law of God, to what he's actually written, it clouds our thinking and it clouds our discernment, and then we're doubly condemned, right? So we're not obeying in the first place, and then we're not obeying because we're not discerning. So God wants us to be obedient to his will, and it's through the putting into action the commands of Scripture that we actually gain wisdom in Scripture. So when you then as you gain wisdom in Scripture and applying it, you understand what it's actually teaching, what it's not teaching. There's a lot of subtle error out there that, just like Mark, I think you brought it up about satanic use of Scripture.
Right.
You know, Satan's an expert in Scripture. He knows it all. You know, he can quote it back to you, and with just a subtle little twist. And in order to, Jesus, in discerning his errors, he was one who put into practice what he read and understood from Scripture. And I think in the same way, we need to put into practice what we understand from Scripture, which will cause us to be more discerning because we understand what is meant by what's said, by what's written. Okay, so if we don't, if we're not walking in obedience, if we're not pursuing obedience to the Lord, which assumes the love of the Lord, which assumes the fear of the Lord, if we're not pursuing that, I mean, look, none of us is perfect, right? None of us is without sin. But if we're pursuing the Lord, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, worshiping him, fearing him, revering him, if we're doing that, that's helping us to understand what is meant by what's said. It helps us to understand the wisdom of Scripture. So that when people come, even quoting things subtly to us, we recognize that's actually deviating. I can point to a lot of examples of this. One of them is, most recent one, is Tulian Chavijan. You guys know that name? He's the grandson of Billy Graham, and he had a hyper-grace teaching, which wasn't recognized as hyper-grace teaching at the time when he first started into his teaching. And there just seemed to be something off with what he was saying. And it turns out, over time, it was revealed that he was committing adultery on his wife, and she's committing just a big mess. And more has come out since the revelation of some of this that, you know, really what was connected to his teaching is his lifestyle, is what he was living. And that came out in his pulpit. And everybody said, wow, what a gracious guy. This is such a refreshing breath of fresh air to a hyper-judgmental church. And they're all focused on the law and Pharisaical rules and stuff. And he's just liberated us. I mean, people said that about his teaching. I said that about Mark Driscoll. How I had a guy look at me in the face and say, Mark Driscoll saved me. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You mean Jesus saved you? He's like, yeah, Jesus saved me. But Mark Driscoll saved me. He basically said he saved me from religion, a form of religion that I grew up with. And so he was reacting against, you know, his daddy's church or whatever. Turns out Mark was corrupt in a lot of ways. And Tulian Chavijan, living in corruption. These guys, and there are some of these guys who follow these different teachers, and they want to follow them because they like the message, because the message doesn't actually confront their sin. So they're blinded. So anyway, back to the point here in Deuteronomy 13. Walking in obedience and pursuing obedience to Scripture is very, very important for us understanding, growing in discernment. Yeah, David.
Hebrews 5 describes that. The solid...
Yeah.
Solid food versus the mature.
That's right.
Versus the infant who partakes only the milk. It says solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
Yeah, that's a great verse. That's exactly right. So keep those connected in your mind. And then and understand that when Moses is trying to warn Israel, when God is warning Israel through Moses, he is pointing them to an obedience to Scripture, an obedience that will help give them discernment and be protective in nature. If we're, you know, some people say, you know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer and brightest bulb on the lamp or whatever, and that is besides the point. The issue is, do you pursue obedience to the Lord because you love Him, because you fear Him? Because if you do, God will protect you. He will keep you. He will keep you off of the, you know, from falling in the ditch on the right or the left, and He'll keep you on that narrow path. He'll guide you safely home.
That kind of goes back to what Chuck, you know, his example of the rich young ruler who came and said, "I followed all the commands,"
mm-hmm.
but he missed the one of idolatry. Right? He had something above the Lord.
That's right.
And Jesus called him out on it.
That's right.
In practice, he could have.
He wasn't. And even by saying that, he demonstrates his own blindness.
Yeah.
Yeah, he demonstrates he really doesn't discern well. Yeah.
Got them all.
When we talk about the fear of the Lord in the Bible, are we talking about reverence or like remorse? I mean, what kind of...
Depends on what kind of relationship you're in with the Lord. You know, if we're talking about prior to Christ or prior to being reconciled to Him, there's a terror of the Lord. But I think once we're reconciled to God, there's always a healthy fear of His might, His power, the judgment that we've escaped, the wrath we've escaped. So I want to emphasize, when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about a very deep reverence for Him. But I would say that it's not a terror, but it's too soft. On the biblical terminology, to say it's just respect. It's more than respect. It goes deeper to, it's kind of like your dad, you know, when he pulled the belt from the belt loops, you know? You knew he loved you, but at the same time, you're like, oh no. So, but there's a respect that goes into a sense of, when we sin against the Lord, when we disobey Him, there's that cringing that we, you know, it's a violation of that relationship, but not out of terror of judgment, because John says, 1 John 4, I think, perfect love casts out, drives away fear. So the fear, because fear involves punishment, and we're not looking toward punishment with our Father, but we are looking at discipline at times. Does that answer it? But I think to say, yeah, fear is just another synonym for respect. In our, maybe that's true if you understand respect as a deep, deep reverence and talking about the level of respect, but I think we do need to kind of turn up the volume a little bit on the sense of, fear. So I think it's a good word.
Is that where you tie in, like, don't grieve the Spirit? Having that kind of fear?
Yeah, let me not go there, because then I'm going to be talking about impassibility. And
let's wait. To explain that word.
Yeah, let's wait on that. So go to, we are not close to getting to what I want to go to. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18 real quick, you guys. Moses told Israel here in this passage, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses told Israel here to expect more revelation, okay? That there would be a superlative, but kind of implied here as a final revelation. Look at verses 15 to 19. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" There's the fear of the Lord. "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" That harkens back to what we covered in Hebrews 1:1-2, the finality of revelation in Jesus Christ. That's the one he's talking about there.
chapter scripture of prophecy and pointing forwards to Christ then?
I'm sorry?
Do you understand that as a scripture of prophecy?
I do.
Pointing forward to Christ.
Yes, I do. I do. And I think I think that's the only person it points to, mm-hmm. is Jesus Christ. So this is the argument of the book of Hebrews, and it starts out emphatically with this very point, that I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's God spoke in these last days by his Son. Immediately after pointing to that final revelation in Christ, Moses then again warned Israel about the danger of false prophets. Look at verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. I like that last line, that there's a pastoral concern that God has, a shepherding concern that God has for his people. He says, if you fear me, you fear no other. There's nobody else to fear. If you fear me and obey me and you walk before me in fear and holiness and pursuing obedience to me, you don't need to fear anybody else. You don't need to fear their words. You don't need to fear their predictions. You don't need to fear their threats, their judgments. You don't need to fear anything else. So Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 18, there is another prophet like me. It's going to be raised up from my brothers. God's going to put his words in his mouth. He's going to speak. That's going to be basically the culmination of Revelation. Any other word that I haven't, or any other prophet that comes and presumes to speak in my name, but I haven't given him the words, and his words don't come to pass, that's not one of mine, okay? Now, go to 1 Corinthians 13. We've seen in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, Moses warning about false prophets. He's pointing to future revelation, but he's warning about false prophets. We get into Deuteronomy, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 13, and in fact, we don't see Paul or others pointing to future prophecy. We see them actually starting to say, it's done, it's completed. So, full and final revelation we've already talked about is realized in Christ, and that's Hebrews 1. We do know that special revelation did continue after Jesus ascended into heaven, right? So prophets prophesied, books of scripture were given to the canon, and now we need to make the case that the canon was completed with the book of Revelation. And I'm going to go into 1 Corinthians 13 here, and there are several reasons that I want to take the time to unpack 1 Corinthians 13. And that verse there in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I want to unpack this for a few reasons. First, this is an often abused text, okay? Whether it's by misinterpretation or marginalization, and even by friends, even by people who don't believe that there's continuing revelation, continuing prophecy, there are people who misinterpret this text, and I think they do it to the church's harm. I don't think they're trying to do that. I think they have a high regard for Scripture. They wouldn't dare think that anybody else is... I mean, there'd be cessationists, people who are in our camp. But I think they get this wrong, and I think that's too bad, because this is a very useful text when it's properly interpreted. Second reason I'm wanting to unpack this, it's very useful as a key link in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because it really does predict the end of a transitional era in Scripture, which the book of Acts explains or describes. And also, with that end of the transitional era, it's an end of the transitional gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the apostolic and prophetic or revelatory gifts. once the foundation of the New Testament was laid, once the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, there's no more need for transitional gifts, okay? Third, this is another reason I'm taking time to unpack 1 Corinthians 13. It's the kind of text that when we take the time and make careful observation and we come to a consistent interpretation in this text, it really does force us to learn a lot about the early church context that we might not otherwise learn. This is really instructive. When we understand this, it helps us to really read through what's going on in other parts, so we see connections in other parts of the New Testament, in the book of Acts and John. It really does help sort out the early church picture and protects us from being led astray by others who would say, this is pointing to continued revelation or whatever, okay? Then fourth, I really do think that when we come to understand this, this is going to help us understand and appreciate the true value of a completed New Testament canon. Understanding this is pointing to a completion, a fulfillment, a finalization, is going to help us, once again, to appreciate this Bible that we have in our hands, okay? So, want to run through, as we get started here on 1 Corinthians 13, and make a few observations about the context. Let's talk about the historical context first. The situation in described here in the Corinthian church, need to understand that this is a corrective, okay? Paul is writing a corrective letter to the Corinthian church. That's what 1 Corinthians is. It's really like a rebuke. The time of this corrective that it comes to the Corinthian church is a transitional period, and all that is recorded in the book of Acts. It's a really dynamic time of revelatory activity, of the Holy Spirit being active in the church. It's a very dynamic environment. You can see that hinted at. You can see that hinted in 1 Corinthians 14, which actually you could probably turn over there. 1 Corinthians 14:20, and look at that. We'll get there in just a second. We need to understand, it's very hard for us to understand this as Gentiles living 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, but this is a very significant transition. Moving from the people of God as Israel exclusively to the people of God as inclusive of the Gentiles. A transition for no longer is everything located in Jerusalem in a temple, but now it's spread all throughout the earth. This was radical for the Jews, even the Gentiles living at the time. This is radical and extreme. It's completely contradicting all the social and cultural barriers that they have come to understand as just a part of life. They were 1,500 years in the making. Ephesians 2:14 talks about the dividing wall of hostility. This refers to an actual wall in the Temple Mount that warns the Gentiles on pains of death. You cross into this barrier, you're going to die. So this is just assumed in this time. So in breaking down that wall, that dividing wall of hostility, in bringing together Jew and Gentile into the same body and saying there is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, that's another big, huge barrier. There was another wall separating females from males in the temple. In breaking down these barriers, the Spirit had to manifest his power among Gentile Christians in the same way that he did among Jewish Christians and help them transition into this newly revealed entity, which is the mystery of the church. The significance of the need to overcome this deep divide was lost on a lot of Gentiles, because after all, they are the ones being brought into the fold, and they're good, you know, being brought in. Giving privilege is actually easier to accept than allowing privilege like the Jews had to do, right? So it was the Jews who had the real trouble in making this transition. This actually gave rise to the faction known as the Judaizers. Paul had to make his case over and over to Jewish Christians that Gentile Christians actually belong to God with equal privilege. This is something that had to be emphasized all the time. But then he had to come back to the Gentiles and warn them against spiritual pride and say, look, it's not all about you. Remember, you're grafted into the vine. It's not about you. It's about the vine. It's about them. Romans 11, 13 to 36 is that whole point. That's the whole point there, that they don't become arrogant. So does everybody, is that making sense to everybody as I'm walking through this? This is very, very significant. The divide between Jew and Gentile, male and female, even very profound. It was historical. They hadn't known anything different. And now this new entity called the church comes in. It's very disruptive. And so this, and that's why you see, like in the book of Acts, you see when the Samaritans come to Christ, the apostles have to go and see. When the Ephesians, their disciples of John in Ephesus, they come to Christ, the Spirit hadn't fallen on them, what had to happen? The Spirit had to come. They had to see it for themselves. That's what Paul and Barnabas came back and described to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Look, it's the same phenomenon. The same thing's happening to us as to them. It's the same thing going on. So this is very difficult for them to understand. In the early church context, so that's the historical context. In the early church context, the historical context of this transition from the exclusive people of God and the Jewish nation to now to the Jew-Gentile together in one body called the church, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit provided that necessary validation of these new assemblies. Okay? That's what I just was saying about Acts 8, Acts 10, you can see it there, Acts 19. The Spirit's manifest visible activity through these gifts, signs and wonders, tongues, provided the bona fide necessary for these early Christians. They needed to see this. So God gave these early Christian assemblies, these churches, the ministry of revelation by the Holy Spirit in the form of revelatory gifts. These are for their instruction and for their protection. Okay? So you had how many apostles?
12.
Added 13 total, right? They couldn't be all over the empire. So in these local assemblies where Paul passed through and started a church and then moved on, was there an apostle there? A resident apostle? No. What were there for revelatory gifts? Prophets.
And elders.
Well, prophets and elders. Yeah. But some of the elders may have had the gift of prophecy, gift of teaching, pastoring, evangelist, whatever. But they appointed elders for that authority. But then there were also those, or maybe those also had those gifts. But they had gifts of revelation and knowledge and wisdom described in 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians, and 1 Peter. Okay? So God gave these early Christian assemblies revelation by the Holy Spirit in the form of revelatory gifts. This is for the purpose of revealing His will, this New Testament truth to them, and for their instruction and protection. So this is a very sensitive time in these local congregations, these local churches. The enemy quickly sent false apostles and false prophets into those churches to confuse them and deceive them. These false prophets would point back to the same Christ event. They'd point back to Christ, but then they would reinterpret that after their own thoughts, their own prophecies, their own teaching and preaching. They were preaching different gospels.
What were the gifts? What would you say were the revelatory gifts?
Look in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. You're the body of Christ, individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles and then second prophets, third teachers. Then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. Are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. Go back to, that's one section. Go back to chapter 12, verse 8. Or verse 7, we'll start there. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the spirit of utterance, of wisdom. That's a revelatory gift. To another, the utterance of knowledge. When it says utterance, we're talking about revelation. We're talking about them speaking something that's coming from God. So whether wisdom or knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. There's another revelatory gift. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. to another various kinds of tongues, also a revelatory gift. When it says tongues there, it's talking about read languages. Okay, don't think charismatic movement, you know, angelic languages or gibberish or whatever. So tongues is the gift of to speak a language that you had not previously studied. That's what's going on there. So it's revelatory, though. And then to another, the interpretation of tongues, which also turns out to be revelatory. Okay? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. What I'm trying to say is that that is going on in the early churches during this transitional period. As I said, it's a very dynamic time. Revelatory ministries of the Holy Spirit for the instruction, protection of these early Christian assemblies so they can interpret the person and work of Jesus Christ accurately. So they're not led astray by other voices, by other prophets, by other teachings, okay? Four passages I mentioned provide a list of gifts. I just read one there in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11. There's also Romans 12, 3 to 8, Ephesians 4, 11, and then 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. So you got two 12s and two 4s. You got Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So, if I can isolate the revelatory gifts, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, prophecy, tongues or languages, and then the interpretation of tongues. All these are for the sake of the strength of those early church congregations. Here in the Corinthian context, the Corinthians were abundantly gifted by the Holy Spirit. Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. But as the letter proves, they were sinfully and ignorantly and undiscerningly practicing those gifts. And they were exercising legitimate spiritual gifts, but they were doing so in a sinful way. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. I think I pointed you to. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. For in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? So what's he saying? What's he rebuking there? He's rebuking the Corinthian tendency to elevate this, what is a very dramatic looking gift. To speak words of prophecy in your own language, well, that's cool. But to speak it in a language you've never studied before? Oh, now everybody's really cool. They think that's really flashy. That's really cool. And it just draws attention to the self. So there's this chaotic situation in the Corinthian church is bringing a reproach on Christ. And it resulted from pride, resulted from their arrogance, from their self-centeredness, and their fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of spiritual gifts, which were for validation and for edification. They were for instruction and protection. And so Paul called the Corinthian church back to orderly worship. So he says in look in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Building up. Let's read to the verse 33 there. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. For revelation is made to another sitting there. Let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, and they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it's reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. So he's speaking now with apostolic authority, saying, look, you're bound to follow this because I'm speaking with apostolic authority. This is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Okay? So he's setting down order in the Corinthian church, which was governed by, well, not governed, it was actually ruled by chaos. So he's trying to bring order into this. He's encouraging here the testing of the prophetic voice. And this is just as Israel had done. Okay, so he's saying, look, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The prophets test the prophetic word. They have a gift of revelation. They will have the gift from God to discern. If someone comes into the assembly and says, I've got a word from the Lord, okay, go ahead and speak it, but we're going to sit around and see, is that really what the Lord said? And remember, what did they have to judge New Testament revelation by? The Old Testament? Okay, what else?
The Spirit.
Christ's
life.
Christ's words. Oral tradition, or oral, you know, passing on from one to another. This is what Jesus actually said. So there's this body of oral tradition, but it's nebulous, right?
They had the Spirit.
They had the Spirit.
Which was new.
They had the Spirit, but any Tom, Dick, or Harry walking in could say, hey, I got the Spirit too, and here I go.
But the Spirit is supposed to lead and guide us into all truth. And
right.
So that's part of the discernment that we get too.
But, right.
And even that stuff, because Peter was misled by the Judaizers. Paul calls him out
true.
For it. So
he sure
gotta
does.
Be careful.
He sure
you gotta,
does.
You gotta be careful.
Yeah, it's very important.
Yeah.
Very
it's
important.
Inside the Spirit.
The Corinthians all had the Spirit.
Yeah.
He's saying you have the Spirit, you're exercising the gifts, but not with discernment. And not wisely, but arrogantly and sinfully. You're all running around with this, and he's not even condemning it and saying you're speaking in a tongue, and he's not even trying to take exception with the fact that they're using a legitimate gift. He's saying you're using it in a sinful way.
Right.
You're drawing attention to yourself. You're creating chaos in the church. This is a situation where an unbeliever comes in and sees this cacophony and says you're all out of your minds. Mm-hmm. What you do in the church is for edification and needs to be clear and understood by everybody there. So he lays down rules. And we've used this term before, don't put God in a box, you know. God just put himself in the box. The Holy Spirit just said, hey, here's how I operate. And through the Apostle Paul, he said, here are the parameters of my operation. Two or at the most three. And if one starts speaking, the other one, the first one, is quiet. And then these ones judge if that's actually true. So he's putting himself in a box. He's saying, here's how I operate. Now understand, once again, this is a dynamic time in the early church. This is not like our typical Sunday. this is a very different time. And I'm even talking about a rightly ordered church. So let's say they follow all this and the Corinthian church, which it did, cleans up its act. You go to Ephesus, you go to Pergamum, you go to any of these cities where a church is established, Antioch, and you're going to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifest through these specially gifted people. It's going to be done orderly. It's a very dynamic time. They're not saying, okay, turn your Bibles to Ephesians. They're saying, this is what thus says the Lord. There's people standing up and saying that. It's very dynamic. So with that bit of background about the text, we've got a historical context, we've got an early church context, we've got the Corinthian context. I want you to think about that as now we walk through what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, which does anticipate the end or the cessation of revelatory activity, okay? So in 1 Corinthians 13, obviously we've got the section on love and the preeminence of love from verses 1 through 7. And in commending love as the preeminent Christian virtue, driving the driving motivation of all spiritual ministry, Paul told the Corinthians that there was a time coming when the revelatory activity that they so highly prized would come to an end. Okay? By contrast, though, the virtue of love is not only going to remain through their lifetime, but remain for all of eternity. It's going to remain forever, and that's why it's superior, and they need to be pursuing everything in love. Love is the most important pursuit of their heart and life, okay? So, with that in mind, he says, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends, never comes to an end. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for languages, for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So, several observations to make at this point. First of all, we know that this is corrective. Okay? He's corrected. Love has to motivate, energize the exercise of spiritual gifts. That's the point of verses 1 through 3. If it doesn't, and in Corinth it wasn't, he basically says, you are nothing, you gain nothing, okay? If you're not practicing in love. Because, why is that? It's because you're actually trying to exercise the gifts contrary to the whole spirit of the gifts, the whole intention of the gifts. So in contrast to how the Corinthians were acting, love is the ultimate demonstration of Christian virtue, verses 4 to 7. This is corrective, first of all. Secondly, this is contrastive. Contrastive. Love is it a gift of the Spirit? What is love?
It's a virtue.
It's a virtue, which is
fruit.
A fruit. Good. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that grows as a result of the Spirit's presence. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, contrasted with knowledge, prophecy, tongues, which are gifts of the Spirit. Think about Samson. Whenever I think about the Holy Spirit and working in a life, Samson was not a godly man. And yet, he was powerful in the Spirit. Right? The Spirit came upon him and he tore things apart. So there can be a gift in a heart that's not really abiding in Christ, right? So, love is a fruit of the Spirit contrasted with knowledge, prophecy, tongues, which are gifts of the Spirit. The gifts are for a specific purpose, for a specific time, but the fruit is going to remain and continue to grow in abundance. So this is corrective, it's contrastive. Third, it's representative. Representative. The gifts here, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, they're representative of the list that we read in verses chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. There are three groups in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, three groups of gifts. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. So we got knowledge, the first one. We got faith, healing, power, prophecy, discernment. So prophecy comes representative out of that second list, and then tongues and interpretation of tongues are in the third grouping, and tongues is represented out of that list. So this is a representative when he says, as for prophecies, as for tongues, as for knowledge. He's talking about all those gifts. Also, this is confrontive. It's corrective, contrastive, representative, and confrontive. Why did Paul choose those three gifts to represent the others? Because those gifts were coveted by the Corinthians. They were paraded before other people. So these three seem to be the gifts that everybody in the assembly wanted. The gifts themselves aren't the problem. It's the coveting and the contention within the body that's the problem. So Paul demonstrates how these gifts that they so highly value and so highly covet and prize and want to parade, they're temporary. Ultimately, they're insufficient grounds for bragging rights in the church. Okay? So, corrective, contrastive, representative, confrontive, predictive. Predictive. This is in the future tense, right? As for prophecies, not, you know, it's they will. They will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Paul predicts the manner in which these gifts are going to fall into disuse, so they know it when they see it. That verb, pass away, it's the verb katargeo. And then there's a word cease, which is pao. So to pass away is to make it inoperative, to put it out of action, to render it ineffectual, to cease. And especially as it's put in the middle voice there, it means to kind of stop or cease on its own power. So Paul is predicting that the gifts of prophecy and knowledge are going to be made ineffectual. Something's an outside force, it's passive voice. Outside force is going to act upon them to make them ineffectual. The gift of tongues would come to an end on their own. Now he's going to provide an explanation in verses 9 and 10 as to why prophecy and knowledge are going to be put out of action, but he doesn't mention anything here about tongues. Okay? In the case of tongues, let's take that and isolate that. In the case of tongues, Luke's record of the history of the church in Acts demonstrates the reason for tongues and how they would cease on their own. The history that Luke provided, along with what Paul teaches in chapter 14, Paul doesn't need to explain the cessation of tongues in here because it's taken just as a matter of fact, as a matter of plain observation. Speaking in foreign languages is a supernatural sign of God that was given during the transition from the Old to the New Covenant. It was a sign of judgment for unbelieving Jews, that God is no longer working exclusively through Israel but as a nation, but rather through an international church. So when the God of Israel is praised in the language of non-Jewish people, it's a rebuke to the nation because they've rejected their own Messiah and the new covenant. So it's a sign to the Jews that the non-Jews are going to be included in the church, and they're going to be included on equal footing to the rest of the Jews. Okay, so that's the purpose of tongues. So we talked about Jews in Acts chapter 2. They had the gift of tongues, right? Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, gift of tongues. Acts chapter 10, Gentiles, gift of tongues. Acts chapter 19, John's disciples, gift of tongues. It's transition. So it's a sign to Jews that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on Jew and non-Jew alike. And that's what's recognized in Acts chapter 15. So we even see in the New Testament that the tongues is fading. It was a sign to unbelieving Israel, but it faded in its prominence. That as the Jews faded in their prominence in the early church, so did the gift of tongues. By AD 70, when what happened in AD 70?
The temple.
Okay, the temple, destroyed by the Romans, which really is an obliteration, a complete judgment on Judaism, a Christ-rejecting Judaism. So that really did sweep the prominence of Jewish, any Judaizers or any Jewish form of holdovers, swept it right off the map. So tongues is going to cease. It's just going to come to an end on its own. So Paul doesn't need to explain that here, but he does need to make a case for the end of prophecy and knowledge. The question for all the Gentiles here, the Corinthians, is why would God want to stop speaking? Why would God, what's been so helpful to us in hearing the prophets speak, hearing the teachers and the pastors take what they've spoken and then explain that to us and help us to understand it, help us to learn and obey it, why would God want to take that away? It's the same question, actually, that the charismatics ask today, is why would you want to take away such a great, wonderful gift of God in fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh knowledge, fresh revelation to the church? Who would want to take that away? So Paul feels a need to explain why these gifts are going to cease. In verses 9 and 10, he restricts his explanation to prophecy and knowledge. There's the future tense and the passive voice, that knowledge and prophecy will be rendered by another force, rendered ineffective. They will be done away with. They will be put out of action, and something is going to put them out of action. So prophecy and knowledge is going to be put out of action when the perfect comes, as it says there in verse 10. Everybody with me so far, before I move forward at all? Anybody have a question?
So you're saying this knowledge is revelatory. This is a different kind of knowledge.
Prophecy and knowledge, yes, it's revelatory.
Yeah, revelatory. So there is still knowledge, like I'm thinking discernment, or knowledge that we know and which we use to judge things, which comes from So that, yeah. Okay.
What I'm saying is that's not, the discernment that we exercise today is different than this special gifting
that they had.
That they had in the transitional time of the early church. Okay? So
there is no longer the gift of discernment?
Well, here's a tricky thing, John, and I got to admit this, that I don't know exactly how to list gifts of the Spirit now. Okay? Because I see some things that I think that each one of us is given a gift or gifts, but it's not the same. There's something different going on, more dynamic, more wow going on in the New Testament church, which is obvious to everybody. Everybody walks in, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14. If an unbeliever walks in, you're all speaking in tongues. He's going to say you're crazy. You're out of your minds. There's just this cacophony of, it's like a bunch of foreigners. It's like Ellis Island. It's just like, what in the world's going on? But if they come in and you're prophesying, they're going to fall on their face, say God is truly among you. They're going to be convicted of their sin. There's something going on in the early church context, in this transitional environment, that is different. So I do think that the Holy Spirit gifts each one of us and gifts us in different measure. You know, he does. But it's not like this. And I think a lot of the discernment that we have, there are certainly people who are better at discerning than others. You know, some people are just, you know, you tell them gullible isn't written in the dictionary and they believe you. Yeah. But there are some who are just kind of wired that way by nature, some who are wired more discerningly by nature. So it's hard to tell sometimes where nature, experience, background, and everything, and the Holy Spirit's gifting. I just don't know the answer to that question, quite honestly. So that's why when people come and ask, I don't like those inventories of spiritual gifts, please, let's stop it. What do you want to do in the body of Christ? What do you like to do? What are you good at? So get a person involved in what they really want to do and are good at doing, and let's see if the church affirms it. Is it useful? Like, you know, I've got the gift of painting. I don't know. Well, we don't really need painting done here, so I doubt that. But so I don't want to put them on an inventory list and try to itemize everything. I think that the Spirit gives to every local church the people and the gifts that are needed for that church. So I just try to discover what those are.
Travis, you're kind of busy be painting right now anyway, so it's all right.
So should I get off that topic?
You should get off that.
But what I'm saying is that these gifts that are listed here are something that's exceptional, something that was going on at this time. Okay, so prophecy and knowledge. Prophecy and knowledge are going to end when the perfect comes. And here's the question. Several different views on what Paul means by the perfect. And I obviously believe that only one of these are the right interpretation. Some people say the perfect is the death of the believer when he comes into Christ's presence. That's the perfect. When that comes, prophecy and knowledge will be done away with. Okay? Don't get that exactly. The very closely related is the perfect is the eternal state. That is, you know, after the millennium, the eternal state, we go into the eternal state. Again, I'm not sure about that because I don't know how we can speak of the eternal state coming, but actually we enter into. I don't know. Anyway, the third one, Christ's second advent, certainly him coming. Okay, so the perfect coming is Christ's second advent. A fourth one is, I haven't heard too many except a professor I had at the Master's Seminary who said this, that it's the maturing of Christ's body throughout the course of the church age. And when the church comes to full completion, that's the perfect. I don't see that. And the fifth one is the view that I'm taking, which is the minority view. You need to know that. It's the completed New Testament canon. That, in my view, is the only one that fits the context and makes the most sense. You be the judge. I'll give you my argument here. Notice there's a contrast that Paul is making. He says, let's just read verses 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. They'll be done away with. As for tongues, they will cease. They'll come to an end on their own. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It'll be done away with by some outside force. For, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. What's he talking about? The gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The partial will be done away with. The contrast Paul is making here is between that which is in part, it's ek merus, versus that which is perfect, ta teleon. So the question is, what view of the perfect corresponds to that which is partial? What provides a proper contrast to what is partial? The word perfect in English, it refers to something that is without fault, without defect. Something that's perfect corresponds to an ideal standard. It represents soundness or excellence in every part. But you got to ask the question in context, how does that which is flawless, provide an appropriate contrast for the partial idea? Paul's making a contrast between the partial and the ta teleon, the perfect. It's interesting that Paul actually never uses this word ta teleon to mean perfect in the sense of flawless. He doesn't. He uses it to mean complete, mature. Romans 12:2, 1 Corinthians 2:6, 1 Corinthians 13:10, which is here. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Ephesians 4:13, Philippians 3:15, Colossians 1:28, Colossians 3:14, Colossians 4:12. He uses the term ta teleon to refer to something that is mature or complete. So with that in mind, here's maybe a more accurate translation of verses 9 and 10. For we know partially, and we prophesy partially, but when that which is complete comes, that which is partial shall be put out of action. Okay? So you see what is complete, what is the complete counterpart to partial knowledge and partial prophecy? Am I asking that in a clear way? What is the counterpart? So partial knowledge, partial prophecy, what is the proper counterpart? What is the complete counterpart to that? Yes. Completed knowledge, completed prophecy, it's the completed canon. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay? You see so Joel's holding up. You get it. That which is a proper counterpart, a proper contrast to that which is partial in knowledge and prophecy is completed knowledge and prophecy. And the completed knowledge and prophecy is the completed canon. Now, why didn't Paul just use the Greek word kanon, canon? Why didn't he use that? Because that concept hadn't been used yet. That's an anachronism to put that back on the text and say he should have used that word. That's our term as we look back and call it a canon. In the first century, while the canon is underway and being completed, this is the way he and the church would have naturally understood the fulfillment and completion of written revelation as completed knowledge and completed revelation, completed prophecy. Okay? So they wouldn't have spoken in terms of, hey, when the New Testament canon comes, they would have said when the completed prophecy comes, when the complete comes. When the complete knowledge, the complete prophecy is here, when it arrives, that's how they would have spoken of New Testament canon. To help, everybody with me on that?
So I'm a little curious. You say you have the minority view, and it appears the third option here about Christ's second coming would be the majority view. Is there a majority view, or are there so many split up?
I've heard most. I think John MacArthur's is the eternal state. And then I've heard with the real minority view is the one I mentioned about my professor with the maturing of the church. He's all out on a limb on that one. And he's no longer teaching there. He's retired, so you're good. He's actually, honestly, he is a dear, dear, beloved man. You can learn a lot from people you disagree with. And that's one minor area. That guy is awesome. The eternal state is John's view. There's the believer dying. That's a very popular one. And then this second coming is also a popular one. I don't know which weighs in popularity, which is more popular than the other. But those are the general views. So, everybody with me?
Mm-hmm. It is interesting that the word perfect we're describing is so imperfectly understood.
Not by them, by us.
By them.
Not by the Corinthians when Paul wrote this. I think that they would have understood very clearly what he was saying, because of the confrontive, corrective nature of and the contrastive nature of what he was saying. I think they would have understood it. I think most of the centuries of church history have understood it this way as well, until the charismatic movement. And you also you see charismatic movements like showing up in the Montanists, you know, early in the church history. You see them in the Waldenses, and you see different groups show up in the Reformation times and all that. But they're not making biblical arguments. They're not actually taking exception with the texts. They're just saying, we have the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking through me, and, you know, this woman over here is a prophetess, and that's what they're doing. So they're not even making biblical arguments. So it's not until a product of the modern age, enlightenment age, and charismatic movement in our time, where people feel a need to give an intellectual justification for their views and to deal with actual text, that they had to come and make arguments. So that's where you see this coming in mostly. Yeah, Chuck.
I'm trying to kind of maybe I'm overthinking this. Laurie accuses me of thinking too much a lot of times about it. I'm trying to establish the logical relationship. It says, if I understand what you're saying here, that...
I'm not through yet, by the way.
Okay.
There's more here.
So. Okay. So the completed... The idea of perfect applies to the end of transitional revelatory gifts, things like that. And it implies the completed canon. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to figure out if I were in a disputing thinking maybe that the canon's not complete, not thinking that, but stepping from what he says that he's referring to the canon as being complete, although he doesn't use that term, it's the concept. Somebody could say, well, that's true, but the canon is not yet complete. That's why we have Revelation still. He may be referring to the completed canon, but that doesn't necessarily go to the logical conclusion that the canon is now complete.
You're right. It doesn't seal the argument. And there's more after 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. It's Revelation 22, right. Okay. Which we'll get to after this. Mm-hmm. But we can't get there until we get to this.
Okay.
And really... you know, everything I'm saying and have argued for, Deuteronomy 13, 18, Revelation 22, 1 Corinthians 13, we can go to other texts as well. And I think if you want to believe that there's continuing revelation, you'll believe there's continuing revelation. Okay? These arguments are not to win an argument with somebody else. They're for our own grounding. Okay, so I just want to make that clear. I'm very happy to discuss this with a charismatic and talk it through, but I'm under no illusion that I'm going to convince him, move him from his position, and that's because the experience, the subjectivity and subjectivism that kind of rules that way of thinking, that if we want to call it this, that brand of Christianity is so powerful. It's self-reinforcing that when they get into that, it's very hard to move them from that. And yet it can be done. I've got a living testimony of it in my own household. So, Gary.
I was just wondering, does 2 Peter 1:3 kind of, I'm just thinking about he's given us this very great and precious, you know, we've got everything we need.
I think
in
that's...
them. It's almost like it's... It's complete. He got his promises.
I think that's an excellent text. I think when Peter also says we have a more sure word of prophecy, mm-hmm. that's another excellent text. But all these things, again, contribute to what I think is really an overwhelming case that revelatory gifts are ceased. But for me, it's bomb-proof. But for others, they just don't see it. They're just not going to see it that way. So, guys, we just have a few minutes left, and I really don't want to leave you hanging on this where we are right now. So let's come into, you know, we talked about this contrast between the partial and the complete, okay? That's Paul just stating the fact. Now he's going to illustrate it, okay? He's going to illustrate it in verses 11 to 12. He's trying to help the Corinthians understand here. Again, keep in mind the context. He's trying to help them understand the superlative value of love as a fruit of the Spirit, that which is planted in them by the Holy Spirit, that grows into strength and fruitfulness in their lives through the Holy Spirit, that is never going to pass away. He's trying to get them to understand that. That's what's important. Over against the revelatory gifts of the Spirit, which are temporary, which are partial, which are going to pass away. So at some point, I mean, whether you're saying it's now or then or whenever, at some point they're going to pass away. So he's trying to say, get your eyes off the gifts and get your eyes onto fruit in your life, that which is edifying. So two illustrations he gives in verses 11 to 12. Look at it there. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What's he saying? What's he talking about there? Maturity, right? Okay. Then he gives a second illustration. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully known. So, why the revelatory gifts are no longer necessary? Two illustrations to show how this inferior form of partial prophecy, partial knowledge, is replaced by the superior form, how the partial is replaced by the completed. So in the first illustration, verse 11, he speaks in terms of maturity. And then in the second illustration, there are two concepts there. One is clarity and the other is entirety, or you could say comprehensiveness. Okay? First, maturity. Childhood replaced by adulthood. Childish ways of speaking, childish thoughts, childish ways of reasoning, they're not altogether wrong, but they're insufficient, right? Okay? They're not fully informed. Children lack the big picture. They lack maturity. They lack understanding. They lack perspective. And as children grow to adulthood, that doesn't make them perfect, flawless, but it does fill in the gaps. When you become an adult, you discard childish ways because you've got a better perspective. It's like a kid who believes in Santa Claus or that Disneyland is real, and then he grows up to find out it's all make-believe. It's got an adult perspective on it. Or like a kid who receives one of those little tool kits for his birthday, runs around fixing everything with it, only to get older and realize that plastic hammers can't really do much. You need a real hammer, okay? So that's maturity. Again, we're not talking about flawless perfection. We're talking about completion. We're talking about maturity, broad perspective. The second illustration. One part of this is clarity in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, and the second part is entirety or comprehensiveness. So in the clarity portion, the opaque is replaced by the transparent. Ancient mirrors, they were quite imperfect. Utterly, in modern standards, if you give it to your wife, it would be utterly unusable. She would say, get me another mirror. They were made of polished stone like obsidian, and then later of a polished copper or another metal. And finally, we have the metal-coated glass, blown glass, coated with lead. It was during the Renaissance, somewhere around the 16th century, mirror technology approached what we have today. So most of the world didn't have the kind of mirrors we have today. Not until around 1835, when a German chemist invented the silver glass mirror. Today, we use reflective materials, tin, silver, chemical, copper, or paint in making mirrors. But in Paul's day and in Corinth, people were looking into pretty crude mirrors. So you can imagine women putting on makeup, your wife putting on her makeup with that kind of a thing, like reflecting in a copper pot. So prophecy and knowledge that they were practicing, that's the copper pot reflection. But whatever the complete is, that represents a face-to-face image. Okay? So there's a sharpness, a clarity in the face-to-face image. The second part of that in verse 12, now I know in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. The partial, incomplete view of a mirror is replaced by the full and comprehensive view, not that we have, but that of another person has of us, which is superior. So when I look at myself in a mirror, what do I see? Two-dimensional image. Can't see behind me. You guys see a three-dimensional image, and you can walk around me and see the whole thing. You can see where my hairs are out of place or whatever. So just like the image in a mirror is partial, so also the Corinthians, their current knowledge through prophecy, it was incomplete because it was partial. By contrast, someone who's looking at us can see the full, the complete 360 view of us. It's the superiority of a face-to-face view. And in the same way, the completed canon provides the fullest, most complete picture of the redemption story. Okay? Some people say this phrase, just as I've been fully known, refers to our knowing everything just as God knows everything. What? Really? This raises a really significant theological problem. Mm-hmm. How are finite creatures ever going to know God, an infinite God, fully, just as he has fully known us? So I think that's a big problem to see it that way. And I think it's best just to see just as I've been fully known as the view that other people have of us, not as God has of us. That God, he's not talking about God's knowledge of us, infinite knowledge and perfect understanding. He's talking about what other people see. So this refers to a complete, comprehensive view of our external looks and behavior that Paul, people at that time, could not have of themselves. Okay? By fully known, epigenosko, he's not referring to omniscience here. He's referring to comprehensiveness or completeness. Okay? So you see the statement in verses 9 and 10, followed up by illustrations to make it more clear, hopefully, in verses 11 and 12. Everybody with me so far? Okay, we good? That's my argument. Now I'm going to ask and answer some questions here just to reinforce this a little bit. Got 1 minute, 2 minutes. Okay, so here, very quickly. How has prophecy and knowledge, or how was prophecy and knowledge partial for the Corinthians? In what sense was prophecy and knowledge, which, by the way, was true, reliable, accurate revelation from God, but how was that childish or hazy or incomplete?
At any given Sunday, if their worship service consisted of prophecy, God would only give to a certain church a certain amount of prophecy on a certain day. I mean,
there you go. Couldn't give it all. Impractical. Whatever was written to Ephesus, in Ephesians, they didn't get their letter from Corinth. Mm-hmm. So just by virtue of the fact that they're different local congregations with different local needs. So the local prophets giving words of knowledge and words of wisdom, revelatory things, they're dealing with the local situation.
Your spiritual growth would be limited in the same way that we as Christians with the full canon try to spend time in the Word every day. If it's limited in the sense that they're getting it once a Sunday, I'd imagine that they don't have the ability to grow in the same manner that we do now.
Yeah, that's a really good statement there, Daniel, because we can sometimes, we do this, don't we? We look back on the old days are better than our days. We all want to go back to the past. Yeah. 1950s America, you know. Soda shops and skateboards and all that. But
hydrogen bombs.
Hydrogen bombs.
Hiding under the table in class.
But we don't really want to go back to that, right? Just in the same thing in the early church, we say, boy, I want an Acts chapter 2 church. I actually like where we are now because I see Acts chapter 2 in its fuller context. We really do. And we're actually much closer to the end. So let's not glorify the past and think about those local churches back then with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As wonderful and amazing as those things were, there's a limitation on them. Limitation in fullness of understanding, in clarity, in context. all the things that we've talked about, okay? So, and I actually did write down 2 Peter 1:3 just in response to in my notes here. A completed canon provided all that all the churches needed to come to a maturity, clarity, and understanding of divine revelation in its entirety. Mm-hmm. He's given us everything we need for true godliness. So, second thing, what practical problem would a completed canon solve in this very dynamic setting of the early church? John?
When you have it complete, that's it. But when they start adding, you can look what we've got in a practical sense, because there are people that don't accept that, so then who knows where this is going to end? I mean, to me, it's just logical that you have to have an end.
Okay.
To keep it true, to keep it pure.
Okay, so.
Prevent it from being perverted.
Prevent it from being perverted.
There's your standard. You can always walk back and say, yeah, but in the Bible it says this, and what you just said contradicts this.
Good. Yeah. So that's the practical problem. What we read in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 and following, that whole thing about testing prophecies and certain people having that spirit of discernment that could, wait a minute, that's not in accord with what the apostle said. None of that. We all have it. Every single church member now has a Bible that we can look at and say, what did he just say? That's not written there. That's not what that means. We're all able to test varying degrees of ability and discernment and all that. We understand that, but we all have access to it. Okay? So that's a practical problem that's solved here. I don't have time to go to that. So let's see. A challenge we face today. What is the challenge we face today, even while we hold a completed New Testament canon in our hands? You ever hear this retort? Well, that's your interpretation.
That's the word we just used right there.
My Jesus would never judge anybody for their lifestyle. He's a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. So what helps us guard against subjective interpretations of Scripture?
Thus saith the Lord.
But they'll turn around and say, thus saith my Jesus.
Yeah, but show me the consistency of his character.
Well, this is when you have doctrines in the church. The church holds to this doctrine. Here is what we teach.
Okay.
And in our church, A, B, C, D.
Okay, so.
Which implies you study and you learn and you go to school and you get seminary.
Okay, so Gary wants to go right back to his Catholic roots and talk about authoritative creeds and confessions given by the magisterium.
As long as they're good.
As long as they're good.
As long as they're good. Subjectivity in the room.
But what is it that informs and gives us any kind of confidence in any of those creeds and confessions? What Mark said.
The word.
That they're rightly interpreted from Scripture. Okay, so here, and this is difficult, okay? I'm not saying this is easy, but we're talking about this issue of hermeneutics. Okay? Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. In our church, use what's called the grammatical historical interpretation. We talk about the rules of grammar, the facts of history that help inform and bring us to sound observations that are actually there that we can all see, and then come to a proper interpretation of the single meaning of Scripture. But even talking about the single meaning of Scripture is a hermeneutical principle, that there's one and one, every passage has a one and only interpretation, one and only one interpretation. That is to say, when God spoke it, he didn't have like 10 things in mind, take your pick. He had one thing in mind when he spoke it, one thing he wanted people to get and understand. What we're after all the time in interpreting the Scripture is authorial intent. And some people say, well, how did the early people who received the letter or the book understand it? That's important to understand. But it's not always accurate, because sometimes people have misinterpreted things in the early church context, okay? So we do want to understand how they received it, how they understood it. The most important thing we're after, what did the author mean by what he wrote, okay? Well, and to try to get there, we try to remove as much subjectivity out of the equation as possible, as much of our biases, as much as our preconceived theological grid, even though our theological grid does inform us. But we need to try to remove that when we come to interpreting texts and talk about the rules of grammar, in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the rules of grammar and the facts of history to help us understand that. So our hermeneutics, they're not foolproof, but they are an attempt to mitigate all those subjective things we bring into biblical interpretation. So this is why the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy was quickly followed up by another statement coming from that same body on interpretation and talking about these very things. Because now that you you're talking about an inerrant word and a completed word, now everybody says, well, your interpretation versus my interpretation versus her interpretation versus their interpretation. Well, what's the right interpretation? Study to show yourself approved. Okay. All right, so that's really all we have time for. I'll pray, and if you have other questions, feel free to come up and ask, but I hope that helps. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for what we were able to get through and accomplish. We also thank you once again that your word does lead us to clarity. We thank you for the completed canon that gives us the fullness of the redemptive story, that we see it from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between. We're so grateful for what you've given us. We pray that you'd help us to rely upon it, trust it, and most of all, that we'd have a heart of obedience, that we would love you, we would fear you, and that you would continue to bless us with a heart of fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and a heart of wisdom. That we would try to put these things that we understand from your word, we put them into practice. Please protect us, keep us safe as we pursue you in obedience and trying to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.